Good evening. I have what's commonly a speaker's dilemma, and that is that I hope to cover everything this morning, and what I have left over will not take an entire meeting. Now, the dilemma is this: do I continue, or do I go on to the subject that would take the entire meeting? And here's the way we'll do it. I will begin, and if I feel we're ending too early, I will make some brief additional comments on a different subject. Now, I was telling Mike, asked me if I had a nice afternoon, and I had a lovely afternoon at the Joseph's home. And I told him that I saw something that I haven't seen in a while. I was sitting in the living room of their home, and out in the kitchen was all this noise of pots and pans, and I could tell someone was cleaning up, and my thoughts were, oh, my poor sister, after cooking such an elaborate meal, and now you have to be in there cleaning this all up. And lo and behold, to my surprise, out walks Jesse. And I said, dear brother, it is so nice to see a young man helping his wife. Now, I don't know if that's common practice, but it is a great thing when men appreciate their wives enough to help them out in situations like that. On a daily basis, I have a common practice. I am the one who loads the dishwasher. I clean the table and I load the dishwasher. That's my practice. I don't try cooking at all, nor would she want me to. So I was encouraged by my brother in that regard today. Turn to the epistle to the Ephesians. We were looking at what was titled the Universal Church. And one of the things that I had mentioned was that it was a mystery. If we go to the first chapter, and before I read, let me just share something with you that is a burden on my heart, and I'm going to ask you if you would help me by praying. Now, on Tuesday, I have a very difficult meeting. I can't tell you with whom. I can't tell you about what. But it's something that has weighed on our heart for a long time. And so I would ask that if you just happen to think of me on Tuesday, that you would pray that the Lord would give me wisdom and grace and direction. I would appreciate it greatly. That's all I can say to you, and I would very much appreciate it if you just, the Lord would place you, us on your heart, that you would pray about that on Tuesday. Ephesians 1, and we'll start at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. You'll notice verse 15 is faith and love, and now in verse 16 he mentions hope. You may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now this morning I had said that a mystery is truth hidden in God, and it would require revelation for man to know the mystery, that man in his natural thinking would never come unto an understanding or knowledge of the mystery unless God revealed it. And here's a verse that very much supports that. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. In other words, this is a truth that was not previously revealed, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So the church is a mystery hidden in God, not previously revealed. It is not something that anyone in the Old Testament period would have known that was in God's purposes, that there would be this called out group, the assembly, saints called out by God to be a heavenly group of people compared to Israel, which has earthly promises. And so this was a mystery. But also another aspect of that mystery is that the Gentiles would be equals with Jews who were saved. Now, we who are Gentiles, I trust most of us, if not all of us in here tonight, have a Gentile background. We kind of forget that for thousands of years, God was working with a nation, the nation of Israel. And we were not the center of his purposes at that time. And we forget. In fact, Paul writes about it, doesn't he, in chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, as compared to time past, verse 11, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off, are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For our minds, we kind of assume sometimes that we were always in a favored position. That is not the case. In Romans 9, 10, 11, would tell you that Israel was in a favored position. And because of unbelief, they were taken out and the Gentiles were put in a favored position. But for the Jewish mind, this would be very hard to understand and accept. That those who, in their mind, were obviously heathen, without God, idol worshippers, commonly referred to as dogs, referred to as the uncircumcision, to the Jewish mind, to think that God would bring the Gentiles onto equal footing would be a very hard thing to grasp. Now, the fact that the Gentiles would be blessed, that was spoken of in the Old Testament. If you would go to Genesis 18 when the Lord spoke to Abraham, if you went to Isaiah and read through much of the latter chapters of Isaiah, you would see that it was spoken of that the Gentiles would be blessed. But blessed is different than brought in on an equal footing. And so to the Jewish mind, this would be a tremendous change. And in fact, it was. And it's part of the mystery that was hidden in God, that he would bring together Jew and Gentile. In fact, Paul speaks of it in this very epistle. Jew and Gentile, and would make out of them one new man, with the wall of partition being broken down. Now, the wall of partition is an interesting thing, because if you went to the temple and you went through the courtyard, you would actually have come to a wall. And that wall was a separation where Gentiles would not proceed past that wall. That the privilege of going any further was unique to those that were truly of the nation of Israel. And there was this divide between Jew and Gentile. So the fact that the Gentile would be blessed would be one thing. The thought that this division would be broken down and they would be combined into one new man, which is the church today. Thankfully, we're all brought into an equal position in Christ Jesus. We're all equally heirs and co-heirs with him. There is no favored position for those from the nation of Israel. There is no favored position of the Gentiles. That's all broken down in the Lord Jesus. And we're all brought into a common position of blessing in him. And we all have, as Paul begins this epistle, the truth that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it reflects to us also the heavenly character of the church. To any in the Old Testament, the thought that there would be those who would be taken from this scene and taken into the very presence of God, into a heavenly position, would have been foreign. That God would dwell amongst them would not be something that was hidden in the Old Testament. But that man, sinful, wayward, including Gentiles, would be taken to a position where they would be of a heavenly character would have been far from the natural mind. You and I, so blessed. At least I'll speak for myself. We often proceed through life forgetting how unique it is, how amazing it is that we would be associated with the Son of God, that we would be united with Him, that we would be part of a heavenly group of saints, that our life, our eternity, is not on this earth, but is in glory with the glorified Christ. As we read the Bible, that, as I said this morning, that's to shape our life. That's just not an abstract truth. It's just not some doctrine that we believe, and it's proper that we do so. But it is to shape our life. Paul speaks about it often. Just turn, I made reference to this morning. We didn't turn to it. Go to Philippians and chapter 3. In this chapter, Paul is setting out before the saints at Philippi the extremes of the natural man. One being religious, and that is begun in the early portion of the chapter. And he reminds them that we are the circumcision, verse 3, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The religious person, the self-righteous person, has confidence in the flesh. But toward the end of the chapter, he turns toward those, if you look at verse 15, he begins, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, mature, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule or principle, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. And notice this sentence, who mind earthly things." This is the other extreme of the flesh. It's not legalism, it's liberalism. And then he reminds them in verse 20, in contrast to those who mind earthly things, mark these people, walk as Paul walked as an example, as he followed Christ, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things under himself. I think I can safely say that you have probably thought about the coming of the Lord more in the last year than you have perhaps ever before. I think the events that are going on around us today, not only in this country but around the world, the moral climate, the level of evil, the rise against the nation of Israel, the rise against the Christian testimony, remind us that the Lord is in fact coming. That is to be on our minds. We are to walk with anticipation. It's not something out there. It's to be a reality that shapes our mind. Look at Colossians. You're familiar with this in chapter 3. Verse 1. If then, or since then, or if ye then, be risen with Christ, which every believer is, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, and the word affection can have the thought of mind. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, many times we stop reading there, but notice verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he makes a list. And he talks about putting off certain things and putting on the new man. These truths concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus are to have a practical impact on the way we walk and the way the church functions and the church's testimony and the church's reality, our understanding that it is heavenly in its character and heaven is its destiny. So it's a mystery. Jew and Gentile miraculously brought together, every difference, everything that separated them broken down, and in Christ Jesus brought into equal footing, all saved by grace, and all part of this body of Christ, of which he is the head, which has a heavenly character. Now this church, this mystery, the body, as I mentioned this morning, is one of the major teachings and ways that it is spoken of in the New Testament. It's also spoken of as the house. If you go to 1 Timothy, it's one of your references that were on the paper, I think, that was handed out. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy pictures the church as the house of God. With time, 2 Timothy pictures the professing church as the great house because it includes profession. It includes that which takes the name, but in which there is no reality. But here Paul writes to Timothy, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh." You notice I left out the article because it's not there in the original. "God was manifest in flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up," and I believe it's better translated "in glory" rather than "into glory." Received up in glory. Regarding his receiving up in glory, it gives me great joy. And perhaps I don't do it often enough. But to envision the Lord being received up in glory. The Lord left heaven in order to accomplish the redemptive will of God, which meant that he became a servant. And he carried out the will of God even to the point of the cross. But he was raised and he ascended. What was the reception like when he returned to glory? I like to think about that. I think it was beyond description. You know, we talk about the red carpet treatment. And sometimes we talk about trumpets and announcing someone of great nobility who's arriving or coming onto the stage or whatever the format may be. What was it like when the Son of God, who voluntarily stepped out of that glorious place into a sin-sick world to accomplish the redemptive will of God, to accomplish it in absolute perfection, and then to be raised and return back to glory. Marvelous, wonderful to think that his reception would have been so glorious because of the beauty of his person, but also of the greatness of his work. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. Now, the house of God, obviously, is where God dwells. In the Old Testament, of course, it was in a physical place, whether it be the tabernacle or the temple. Now, as I said this morning, God didn't dwell amongst them until they were out of Egypt, until they were separated. God dwells in a holy people, amongst a holy people, a separated people, a sanctified people. And when he dwelt amongst them, of course, it was visible in the sense of the Shekinah glory that came down and was in the Holy of Holies, and God was there. But, of course, the house of God today is not a physical building. So often, depending on the setting, you may hear someone speak of a structure such as this, as we are now in the house of God. I don't want to diminish the importance of such a gathering place. I don't think we should take lightly that when we come into a building such as this, we are the Lord's people, and there is an order that God would expect to be followed by the Lord's people. But it is not the house of God. In fact, we are the house of God. God dwells in his people, not just among his people, but in his people. And so the house of God, the church, is where God is dwelling upon the earth today in his people. And of course, he does that, I believe, through the Holy Spirit. Again, it is a sobering but amazing and wonderful truth that if we are members of that body, if we are saved this evening through faith in the Lord Jesus, God really dwells in us. Again, it's not an abstract doctrine. God in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is no less God than God the Father and God the Son, indwelling us, a unique position and truth. As you know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people and left people, came upon them for performance of a unique situation or act, and then left people. And David could pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's not a proper prayer for saints of this dispensation, for God will never take his Holy Spirit from us. He indwells us permanently. In fact, that was the Lord's instruction to his disciples in the Gospel of John, that this Comforter will come and will abide and will stay. And he dwells within us. Each of us who are the Lord's are indwelt by God personally in the person of the Holy Spirit. As such, of course, Scripture tells us, since we are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, that also should shape our behavior. Obviously, we are, in Galatians chapter 5, told that the flesh and the spirit war against one another, but if we follow the leading of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there is a practical outworking of the Spirit in our lives. And so the church is God's dwelling place on earth today. Now, it's interesting, depending on what translation you might have in your hand, the word house in some translations reads household, which gives us more of the sense of the family. But a household has a name. And you know, no matter where you go, you're still in your household. You know, if a child goes off to college and they behave in an inappropriate way, they can bring shame upon the name of the household. So there is a sense in which there is a responsibility associated with the house. When we are part of this house in which God dwells and a part of this household, there is a responsibility associated with it. Also, collectively, there's a responsibility. There is an order to the household. There's an order to the house. It's God's house. You know, if I came to your house, I should, if I acted properly, follow what you established for your household. You know, if I was staying with you and you established that you eat at 5:30, I should be there at 5:30. If you say lights out at 11, my light should be out at 11. I should follow the rules of your household and your house. But this is God's house. And God has order. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us God is a God of order. It's not chaotic. It's not freelance. There's an order associated with God's house. And God has laid out that order for us. In fact, that's the encouragement for Timothy that he would behave himself in the house of God. There was an order to be followed. If you'll allow me to perhaps take a little rabbit trail. There is a great concern amongst many of the mindset of many saints toward the order of the house of God. I don't mean only the roles of men and women and what meetings we hold and how they should function. I mean in the sense of reverence. It's not something to be taken lightly when we have the responsibility of carrying out the order of the house of God. There is a need, I believe, for us to understand the character of God, the holiness of God. I said this morning that the holiness of God is one of his primary attributes. There are many who would say it is his primary attribute. And that in a sense it overshadows the other attributes and is combined with them. Holiness means to be separate. And of course, that's what a saint is. A separated person. A holy person. God is omniscient. He knows all things. You see, he's separate from being ignorant. He's separate from being unknowing. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. You see, he's separate from any weakness or any limitations. But of course, the primary thought of being holy, it's not only the absence of sin or evil. I know I have expressed this illustration in the past to you, and perhaps others have as well. If you told me you wanted to show me your garden and you showed me a beautiful plot of soil, I wouldn't be too impressed. Well, you say, look, it's rototilled, it's fine. I mixed in all the, you know, nutrients. There's no lumps. It's perfect. But I looked at it and I said, well, there's no fruit here. There's no vegetables here. There's no whatever you were going to grow here. It's just nice dirt. Sometimes that's the way we view holiness, as simply the absence of sin. But holiness really is also the presence of that which pleases God. The presence of fruit. The outworking of the Spirit of God in our life for God's glory. There is not only the absence of sin with God, as with the Lord Jesus. There is the abhorrence of sin. There's the hatred of sin. There's the repelling of sin, the pushing away of sin. And we need to understand and really, I believe, not lose sight of the true character of God. Yes, He's love. But if you read John's first epistle, he will first tell you God is light before he tells you God is love. It's true, God is an amazing, loving God. But not at the expense of holiness. He is light. He's a revealer. And so we want to have true respect and understanding of the character of God. And with regard to the practice of this order that God lays out in the Word of God for His house. Now you'll notice, he says that the church, the house of God, which is the church of God, church of the living God, again, similar to Peter's confession, thou art the Son of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I was saying to Ann this afternoon that I was stationed in Frankfurt, Germany, and she knew nothing of that. I spoke to her of the Berlin Wall. She knew nothing of that. I spoke to her about Pearl Harbor. She knew nothing about that. And I must confess, I was only 2 months old when it happened. But in Europe, at that time anyway, I can tell you that one of the major ways of advertising was through pillars. If you went to Paris, big round cylinders on corners, and pasted all over these cylinders were advertisements for this, that, or the other thing, many times for things that were grossly improper. But there was this use of pillars. And I believe that's the stress here, that the church of the living God is the proclaimer of the truth. Where else would we expect to find truth in this world today other than in the church of God? I hope you didn't say Fox News. Now, I'm not putting them down. I'm saying you might find a lot of truth there. You might find it in many other places, but certainly not the truth regarding the gospel of the Lord Jesus, salvation through faith alone, the deity of Christ, the person of God, the inspiration of Scripture, and all the truths, by the way, that I'm glad to see that you are systematically going through in your Sunday morning meetings. Where would we expect to find that other than in the church of the living God? The world out there is believing the lie. The world out there is being fed the lie. We are to be the proclaimer, the pillar of the truth. Also, it's to be the ground, the support, or the defense of the truth. Not only do we proclaim it, we are to defend it. Truth is constantly, by its very nature, under attack in this world. Since all around us is a lie, the truth is constantly under attack. And I think you would agree with me if you said that truth has been, and I'm thinking now in the world, has been greatly lost, tremendously distorted. In fact, hard to find. But when it comes to the truth of the Word of God and all the truths that I have mentioned, we are to be the proclaimer, but we're also to be the defender. I was saying to Justin today, truth, even in the assembly, is under attack. Sadly, there are places that I remember from 30 years ago. They're nothing like it today. They have lost the truth. There are people that I knew 30 years ago who are apostate today. There is constant pressure on the church, on the assembly, universal and certainly local. There is constant pressure to move away from the Word of God, to begin to think naturally, to begin to think that we have some unique idea and plan that will work better than the plan of the head of the church. I was delighted this morning when our brother P.T. was making the announcements for the witnessing seminar when he said, "We don't have any new plan. We don't have some plan that we've concocted. We're not going to the world. We're not going to take up Wall Street or whatever street, wherever all the advertisers are and all the world's methods and ideas." No, God has given us the truth. Now, I'm not saying that we don't think. After all, the way we distribute the gospel today didn't exist 50 years ago. You know, missionaries in the middle of a jungle access satellites and send out the gospel and send back reports. We put it on the internet, perhaps, and there's internet sites that promote the gospel. And I'll give you one. It's called stw1982.com. If you wonder what that is, that's Spread the Word, 1982, which is the year it started, .com. And you will find a list of all literature, 99% of which is free, which promotes the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so I'm not excluding those things, but I'm saying that we need to be those who defend the truth and make sure we adhere to it. One of the great mistakes the church has made in history is to think somehow, some way, it knows better than the head of the church. Now, the church is spoken of in a number of ways. And if you have access to Bill McDonald's book on the church, there's probably a list of 30 ways in which the church might be mentioned or pictured in the Word of God. But another primary way is the lampstand. And we know from Revelation 2 and 3 that the Lord Jesus is standing in the midst of seven lampstands or candlesticks. And we know that they are local churches. But we also know that the composite of all those local churches really is a picture of the universal church, or at least the professing church, and how it has progressed or digressed down through history. Now, the lampstand is not the creator of light. It's a mistake to think, even in the tabernacle, that the lampstand was the creator of light. It wasn't. It was the bearer of light. Remember, that's what John the Baptist said. Was basically, he was not the light. He was the lamp that brought the light. And we are, as assemblies, are not the light, nor as individual believers, but we are to be the bearers of the light. Turn quickly, our time is amazingly gone again, to Philippians and chapter 2. After speaking so beautifully of the Lord Jesus, he exhorts them, verse 14, not to be murmuring or disputing, but ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. It's interesting, the word for lights there. It's not your typical word for light like we have here hanging from the ceiling. It's the word for heavenly illuminary. It's the word for a heavenly light, like stars and the sun. You and I are to be heavenly lights, bearing the light. You know, the moon has no light of itself. It only reflects the sun's light. And that's what you and I are to be, reflecting the sun's light. And we're to be heavenly people who bring light to a dark, perverse, crooked world. Whether it's individually, as you've been exhorted this morning by our brother P.T. Tan, or whether it's collectively as an assembly. There's to be a shining here of the person of the Lord Jesus. He is to be preeminent. Those of you who go to Greenwood know that on the back wall of the tabernacle, there are those words, Christ preeminent. Thankfully, for 76 or 77 years, that has held true. I might ask that you also pray for Greenwood Hills. I'm not going into details, but just pray for Greenwood Hills. There are many needs there. And we are to be lights which bring to a dark world the person of the Lord Jesus. I'll just close by saying that we are also the bride of Christ, which primarily has a future aspect. And what does it speak to us today? In a sense, we are engaged to the Lord Jesus. We haven't been married to him yet. The marriage supper of the Lamb is yet future. But as those who are his future bride, Philippians 5 tells us he's preparing us to be spotless and pure. And ultimately, he will present us in that way. But what is a chief characteristic? What is a chief thought of the bride to be? Isn't it faithfulness? Isn't it to be true? You remember when Moses went up on the mount for 40 simple days, the children of Israel said, we don't know what happened to him. Out of sight, out of mind, we don't know if he's coming back, and build us a God. Well, you know, we're in that same situation. The Lord has gone. We don't know when he's coming back. Could be tonight, could be tomorrow, could be next year, could be 10 years, we don't know. But in that period of time, we are to be faithful. We are to be chaste virgins. We are to be pure. We are to be committed to him. And so these images of the church are important to us, and it's good that we at least mention them and go over them and remind ourselves of them. Because with these truths also come, as I've mentioned, responsibility that we live in light of how blessed we are to be in Christ Jesus and to be a heavenly group of people. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight we readily confess that when we speak of the Lord Jesus and of your marvelous grace to us, we are on holy ground. And we readily confess how far short any human expression would ever be of the loveliness of your Son and the magnitude of your grace. Lord, may we as the people of God, the church of God, the body of Christ, may we live in a way that expresses our appreciation for what you have accomplished and are accomplishing in our life and in the church as a whole. So we commit ourselves today. Thank you that we can so gather. Think of saints around the world who couldn't gather like this tonight, who don't even have a Bible or a complete Bible, who are being persecuted. We pray for them. Pray that you would provide them the grace for the moment, moment by moment. We thank you for their example of so many who have stood up and have suffered for the Lord Jesus. May we be willing to do likewise. So we pray for them. We pray for this assembly. Pray you would continue to use it, protect it, guide it. And we pray that its testimony would be bright, that here, truly the Lord Jesus would be preeminent. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.